morning, church. Well, it is a good morning. Good to be here. Beautiful day outside, even though there's snow. Well, we're going to continue, of course, in Matthew, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. You have your Bibles handy. You can turn there. And I'll pray. Father, once again, we come before you and before your holy throne in the name and the power and the spirit of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we worship you this morning. We praise you for who you are. For all that you have done for us and that you continue to do for us each and every day in our lives. Thank you that you are the one true God, that you are unchanging and that you are holy and righteous. So I pray now that as we worship you through the reading and the teaching of your holy word, you would empower me this morning, give me the words to say, and just soften all of our hearts this morning, we pray. Amen. All right, well, of course, we're looking at fasting, and this is something that I don't think we often talk about, or perhaps practice as much as maybe it would be beneficial to us. The interesting thing about looking at fasting, at least from a scriptural perspective, is that there's not necessarily an overt command to fast. There's no, you know, you should fast on Monday and Friday, for example. There's no demand from God for us, although it's heavily implied, and we'll look at that. Again, at the same time, Scripture presents fasting as something that is good, that it's profitable, that it's beneficial for us. We see in the book of Acts in a couple places where the believers there fasted. And again, in Luke, it talks about how fasting and prayer is often linked together. Again, primarily when we're talking about fasting, we're talking about not eating. Although, you know, we should point out, of course, that there are various kinds of fasts. Ultimately, fasting is a way to demonstrate to God and to ourselves, of course, that we are serious about our relationship with Him. And that, again, it helps us gain a new perspective and possibly even a renewed reliance upon God. One of the verses in 1 Corinthians is a passage where Paul is writing to the church there. And he's not talking about fasting per se as we normally would speak about it. But here's what he writes in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, the first five verses. He writes this. He says, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except perhaps, here's the important part, by mutual consent and for a time." Why? "So that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come again together so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And he goes on. I say all that to say that that is a different type of fast, of course, that we primarily are talking about food, but there are other fasts that are recognized. So Paul says in that example, the husband and wife should, you know, separate. Why? For a time. To fast and to pray, and then they should come together again. So I want to point that out. Fasting, not that I assume anybody views it this way, but it's not a dieting method. It's not a good one. It's not one at all. It's not a way to lose weight. But again, it's this thing that we do, this spiritual discipline, to gain a deeper fellowship with God. I mean, everybody can temporarily give up something in order to draw closer to God. By taking our eyes off of the world, we can more successfully turn our attention to Christ. And again, this is when we talk about fasting, it's not a way to get God to do what we want. It's not a way to try and manipulate Him. Ultimately, fasting changes us, doesn't change God. And again, it's, as we're going to see in the text, it's not a way to appear more spiritual than others. It should be done in a spirit of humility and with a joyful attitude. So all that being said, our text this morning, Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. Jesus says this. He says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So, if we look at Scripture as a whole, we look at Old Testament, we look at New Testament. In the Old Testament, fasting is often mentioned, usually coupled together with prayer. Normally, it was talked about and practiced as in response to a special situation, either by an individual or by a group of people such as the nation of Israel. There was only one regular fast that was commanded, and it was on the Day of Atonement, and you were to fast as a way to I guess, show that you were truly repentant about your sin. Part of in Leviticus, it talks, if you don't fast, then you are to be cast out from the nation, essentially. During the exile, however, there were additional fasts that were established for various reasons. Now, we're not going to go into all of it. In the New Testament, of course, we find that the Pharisees have begun this practice of fasting. And, of course, John the Baptist and his disciples were fasting. What had become, I guess you could call, a special provision for times of emergency, it had turned into a routine religious duty. Overall, when you read through the Gospels, you don't see fasting that much. It's mentioned here and there. We don't have a lot of evidence as far as New Testament believers fasting regularly. We know that Jesus fasted in the wilderness, of course, before his temptation with Satan. But we're not told much otherwise, other than in Matthew 9, we see that the Pharisees confront Jesus and his disciples because they weren't fasting. And he says, well, you know, why are you not fasting when, you know, we're fasting regularly? And Jesus gives them the answer that once he has ascended, then his disciples will fast. He says they're not going to fast with the bridegroom present. So, that being said, in our text, we see a few things. Notice the wording in verse 17. And, verse 16 as well. He uses the word when. He doesn't say if you fast. He says when you fast. Again, it's heavily implied that the disciples, that we as Christians, are going to fast. There's no overt command, but Jesus expects it of us. When you fast, right? Don't look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show that they're fasting. So, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting. So the Pharisees. Once again, they become the target of Jesus. Once again, he calls them hypocrites. They were fasting, as he says, to be seen by others. That was their reward. They were paid in full. The very reward that they were seeking, they got. They got the praise of men. And I mean, in some ways, it's a great reward, if we're honest, right? It feels good to be praised by your peers. It feels good to be made much of for your accomplishments, especially if we're talking spiritual disciplines. It's a good feeling. But their hearts weren't in the right place. Right? They would look somber. They would disfigure their faces to show that they were in anguish. And it was meant to be this expression of their religious devotion, that they would forego daily bodily care as part of their own self-affliction in order to fast. They would make themselves look miserable They would heap ashes on their head, and they would do all of these extreme things so that people knew that they were fasting. People knew that they were spiritual, perhaps more spiritual than everyone else. Jesus says, don't do that. Instead, when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, take care of yourself so as to not give the impression from the outside that there's anything different going on inside. Right? The point is that everything outwardly is to be normal, so as to not draw attention to yourself. And it's interesting, perhaps that's why we don't have a lot of evidence for New Testament believers and their fasting and how often they did it. Nobody knew when they were fasting. They were fasting. It was between them and God. So I read all that. I say all that. We look at all that. And it's interesting. I have then the question is, well, why is it that what the Pharisees were doing, Jesus labels as being hypocritical? Why is that hypocrisy? I mean, aren't we meant to be authentic? As we look through the Sermon on the Mount, if nothing else comes up, we see time and time again that Jesus wants us to be authentic in everything that we say, that we do, and that we think. And here it would appear anyway, the Pharisees are being authentic. They're fasting and they're showing that they're fasting. They're not pretending that they're not. You have a people who decide to fast, and instead of concealing that fact, they make it plain to everybody that they're fasting. So why is that hypocrisy? I mean, isn't hypocrisy, if we were to define it, to look different on the outside than you are on the inside? Right? That seems to be sort of the theme that comes up again and again and again when Jesus is calling the Pharisees hypocrites. And yet here he says, when you fast, don't let anybody know that you're fasting. Don't make it even look like you're fasting. Well, the answer to that is this, that the heart that motivates fasting is supposed to be a heart for God. And that's precisely what fasting means. It's this heart hunger for God. I mean, just as we sang, I'm hungry for you, I'm thirsty for you. It is to represent in many ways this heart hunger that we have for God, this longing that we have for him. And so the difference here is that the heart motivating the Pharisees and their fasting was a heart that was hungry for human admiration. It wasn't hungry for God, ultimately, if we get down to the bare bones of it. I mean, sure, they're being open. Sure, they're being transparent about what they're doing. But that openness and that transparency is actually deceptive. Right? For them to not be hypocrites, what they would actually have to do is they would have to carry, say, a sign around with them that said, the reason that I'm doing this fast is to get the praise of men. If they were to do that, then they wouldn't be hypocrites. But of course, they're not going to do that because you would never admit that what you're doing is for the praise of men. And remember, we looked at a couple weeks ago when we were talking about unbelief and how that was tied in John 5, I think it was, to the praise of men, and how the Pharisees, they wouldn't come to Jesus because they loved the praise of men too much. So they weren't willing to let go of that, and ultimately the root of all of that is unbelief. To sum up their motivation, again, it's the praise of men, and then they were hiding this fact, this truth, with this pretense of a love for God. It looked like they were doing it because they loved God, but that's not really it. They were hiding that truth. Again, fasting itself, by very definition, it means having a love for God, having a hunger for God and for his righteousness. And that's not what they hungered for. And so because of that, as a result of that, they're called hypocrites. So when we look at a few different passages, I mean, when we're talking about fasting, and the emphasis here in Matthew, of course, is to have it be private, this very intimate thing between you and between God, and to not let anybody else know that you're fasting. So that begs the question, does all fasting need to be private? Well, I would argue no. We see Again, in the Old Testament, God commands the Israelites to fast. It was this public fast, so the assumption was everybody around you on the Day of Atonement, at least, is fasting. That's, you know, a very public thing. We see here in Acts, in a couple verses here, in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, Luke, the writer of Acts, records this. He says, "Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius." He goes on in verse 2, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." Again, the implication is that together, they came together, they agreed, "We're going to fast and we're going to pray," right? They knew that they were fasting. It wasn't a private thing, at least for them. And so in order to discern God's will, they did this. If you jump to chapter 14, verse 23, "Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust." Again, it's this, maybe not an overtly public thing, but they weren't trying to hide it either. They weren't, they were doing it together, if we can say that. That being said, so if you're fasting and somebody finds out that you're fasting, you haven't sinned, it doesn't ruin your fast, it doesn't discredit your fast by any means, the value of it is not destroyed or lost. I mean, in many ways, it's hard to have total secrecy. If you're married and you're not eating lunch and dinner, your spouse is probably going to notice and ask you why. Again, we get down to the heart of it. Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you fasting? What Jesus does here, if we jump back to Matthew, what he's doing, ultimately, when he says this, when he compares what the disciples should be doing to what the Pharisees were doing, it's almost like a test for their hearts. When you're fasting, he says, don't make any effort to be seen. In fact, make an effort in the opposite direction so that you're not seen by others. Right? Again, it's this almost this extreme language. And he uses it when we've looked at prayer and when we've looked at giving, right? He says, the hypocrites, the Pharisees, they're doing this. They're making themselves known. They want the praise, so it's this very public, you know, ostentatious thing that they're doing. And so Jesus then, with his language, says, to the extreme, to go the opposite way and hide it just between you and God. So what he's doing with that is ultimately he's testing, if we can word it this way, the reality of God in our lives. He's testing our hearts. Because it's easy to do these religious things, these spiritual disciplines when people are watching. It's easy to pray or to attend church or to read your Bible and, you know, fill in the blank. It's easy to do those things in part because of the acclaim that we might receive. Again, we'd never admit it. We'd never outright say it. We might even deny it to ourselves. But that can be part of it, that there's this motivation driving it. And so it becomes a little bit easier. If people notice what I'm doing and they praise me for it, well, that motivates me further. We can look at things, you know, we can try and justify it, right? If my coworkers see and know that I'm fasting, well, maybe it'll inspire them to fast. Or if they see me reading my Bible, maybe it'll inspire them to read their Bible, which is not a bad thing. Don't hear me wrong. We need to model godly behavior as part of discipleship, especially for us as those of us who are parents, and to model that to our kids. But the danger there is that then all of our life could potentially, we get to a point where we're trying to justify what we're doing based upon the effect that it's going to have on everybody else and that the potential praise that we're going to try and heap on ourselves. And so what Jesus does in verses 17 and 18, again, it becomes this sort of test for our hearts. When no one else knows what you're doing, when there's no prospect of gaining any sort of reputation or admiration or respect from other people, will you still fast? Will you still pray? Will you still give to the needy? If there's no tangible reward, nobody else knows it. It's between you and it's between God.
Will you still do it? Or will you say, why bother? He's pushing us to have this radical and authentic relationship with God. Because the reality of all of this is that if you don't have that relationship with God, or if God isn't truly, truly real to you, then it's going to be a miserable thing to try and endure some of this. If God is the only one who knows about it, it will seem very pointless to you, because no one else will know what you're doing, no one else will know what you're feeling, no one else will know what you're experiencing. But if God is real and your fasting is a means of devotion to Him and to Him alone, then it will become this wonderful and joy-filled thing that you're doing. The end of verse 18, he says, "But so that you'll not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Again, it's the same language when he talks about prayer. It's the same language when he talks about giving to the needy. He's not talking about money. Because if you jump ahead to the next few verses, he talks about not storing up treasures on earth and storing up instead treasures in heaven. So he's not speaking of reward in the sense that you do this and God will make you rich. Whole prosperity gospel thing, it's garbage, don't listen to it. If we look back at the Lord's Prayer, a few verses up, verses 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, he says, as a model, here's how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This reward that he's speaking of, and again, it's the same for when he talks about prayer, it's the same for when he talks about giving to the needy. These sort of become this, what's the word I'm looking for? It becomes sort of this thing that we can use to test everything else that we're doing against. And so we fast out of a longing, for example, for God's name to be made known, right? For his name to be honored, to be hallowed, right? Often if you're, say, you're in prayer and you're fasting for someone's salvation, right? That God's name would be known to them and in their life. The same goes for his will being done. Often we see in Scripture and in our own lives, of course, that fasting and praying to know God's direction in your life or God's direction for us as a church, right? We do it so that we can discern God's will. And again, we fast and we pray that his kingdom would come, right? That his rule, his reign, his authority in all of our lives. And so when we're fasting and when you're doing these things and you're not sure of your motivation, you can use it sort of as this pattern, this test, this measuring rod to measure all other things and see if they're an expression of hallowing God's name, of his kingdom come and his will be done. And so this is precisely then why Jesus tells us, you know, fix your hair, wash your face, make it so that nobody else can tell that you're fasting, so that God in his grace would see your open heart and see a heart that truly hungers for him and for his righteousness, and that would feed your soul. We're expected to practice our righteousness. The thing is that Jesus is not, with all of this, advocating this for us to try to earn any sort of merit or to earn entrance into the kingdom or to achieve some sort of advanced standing with God. These are acts that are intentional ways of bringing together what God is doing inside of us in a spiritual sense with our outward actions. So I say that because sometimes we can get in this rut, if you will. We can start to believe some lies, and we can start to live out our faith and our discipleship in such a way that, as Walter Marshall coined it, he He said, we, Christians, disciples, think that even though they have been justified by a righteousness that's produced totally by Christ, they must be sanctified by a holiness produced totally by themselves. Okay, I'll read that again. They think that even though they have been justified by a righteousness produced totally by Christ, they must be sanctified by a holiness produced totally by themselves. What that looks like is, yes, I agree, you know, where I'm saved by grace through faith, you know, I'm justified before God, and yet I'm not good enough. And yet I still have to do these things to make God happy. I still have to do these things to earn his favor, to get back into his good graces. Again, these are things that we often will never admit, will never say. We may not even realize that we're doing or that we believe, right? We begin to think that we need to be good enough for God to hear us. We start to believe that when we sin, God totally abandons us and he hates us and he holds his grudge against us until we can sort of, you know, not sin for a while and we can kind of get back in his good books again. Or we say that when we live like this, when we believe this, what we're ultimately saying is that Christ's work on the cross wasn't enough for us. And then we can get into this mode where we become proud. We become more and more like the Pharisees. And then our motivation for what we're doing is misplaced. And it's no longer in order to drive us toward God. No longer we start to lose that heart hunger for God. And we do these things either to try and appease him or to gain the praise of our peers. And it's a very dangerous and slippery slope that we need to be aware of. The truth is that you don't create your own holiness any more than you created your own sinful nature. Right? You inherited your sinful nature in Adam. You inherit your new holy nature in Christ and Christ alone. His work on the cross was enough to justify you. It's enough to continually sanctify you each and every day. And so as we can, I want that to be at the heart of what we're looking at as we continue through Matthew and through the Sermon on the Mount. We sort of wrapped up this little section in chapter 6, and he moves into a little bit different. We'll look at next week. Yeah, and I'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your son, our Lord, our King, our friend, our brother, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray for us here again, that you would soften our hearts in such a way that we would take time to sit down and to examine our motivation for why we do what we do, and for the examples of giving and prayer and fasting, Lord. I pray that in each one of us you would stir up this heart hunger, Lord, that as we continue to live our lives, that we would continue to seek your will before we do anything else, that in everything that we do, we would do it to advance your kingdom and to make your name be known and be revered. Lord, and that would be this measuring stick for us in all that we do. And particularly, Lord, as we look at fasting and our motivation there. Again, I just ask that you would bring us back to your word and to what it says and to who you are. And that by your Holy Spirit, you would convict us and correct us, and that you would strip us of any pride, Lord, that we would be humbled before you. We just pray all this in the holy name of Christ, that we would continue to trust you each and every day. Amen.